Welcome to another episode of Tell Me More. And I'm Dennis Wiles. And actually today I'm your host, Shock. And I'm in the podcast booth with Katie Hodges and Luke Stair. And we're going to have a great conversation about answering some questions we've heard from some of our listeners, but also giving a huge emphasis on what Holy Week is all about. Welcome to Tell Me More. I'm Dennis Wiles, and I'm in the podcast room with Katie Reed Hodges and Luke Stair. It's my first time to ever do the intro.
I love it so much.
I mean, wow. So
it was pretty good. What do you think?
It was. Nailed it.
This week, obviously, is Holy Week, and we have lots of stuff to talk about.
And can I, for those just listening and not looking, Dennis Wiles is holding a baseball bat.
I've got a baseball bat.
Tell us everything.
This is opening day week for the Texas Rangers.
Is it?
I have a commemorative World Series bat from last year's World Championship.
It's fascinating because today we're talking about Jesus coming in power.
And you came.
The expectation that he's coming in power. You came in with a bat. Wow. However, he didn't exercise that power.
That's right.
And you're telling me that bat is decorative.
That bat's decorative.
So that feels...
That's all it is.
It decorative. Feels yes. that it weaves in
is
with
that appropriate symbolism?
It is Holy
it's
Week.
It is Holy Week.
And we're using the Gospel of Mark to guide us. And man, I'm acting like I'm the host.
Yes.
And we're using the Gospel of Mark to guide us. this is Monday for us. And our reading this day for us as a church has to do with Jesus cursing the fig tree and then going into the temple. So, which we'll talk about at some point.
We are going to talk about that.
Absolutely.
But
I will turn
it
over to y'all because y'all are the ones that are supposed to be doing this.
Before we turn to Holy Week, after our last episode, we had...
People listen.
A plethora.
Well, this is my takeaway.
Of questions.
Right.
And we want to address those questions. And so a lot of them were about specific passages of Scripture as it relates to eternal security, once saved, always saved. OSAS, if you will.
OSAS, if it caught on after last week's coining.
But a lot of those were related to specific passages of Scripture.
Correct.
I got a good question from a listener.
Yeah, a lot of them coming specifically from the Gospels, but a few coming from places elsewhere in the New Testament.
Right.
So I thought we could take some of those passages of Scripture that people kind of use to, or just read and wonder, well, if Jesus is saying this, is eternal security true? Is what Dr. Wiles really said on the podcast last week true? How is he reading these passages of Scripture?
What about this, that,
what
and
about
the other?
This passage?
Yeah.
So let's do that. So we'll kick off with Matthew chapter 7, and I'm in verse 21, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. So when we think about eternal security, we get to Matthew chapter 7. How do we grapple with this passage where Jesus says, not everyone who called me Lord... Some of them are going to get turned away. How do we make sense of that passage? How should we read that?
And you have other passages too, don't you?
I do. Do you want me to read them all out?
Yeah,
and then
just tell me what you got.
Okay,
yeah,
so then the we go to Matthew corpus. Chapter 10, which we also had some, and that is, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Side note, we all looked at Scripture passages before we came here. I'm not just like
that's right
playing gotcha.
Right. No, no. We talked about it.
We did discuss this.
But he's got the whole Bible memorized, so.
He does.
You can gotcha.
And then we turn to Matthew chapter 12. A lot of these are really heavy in Matthew.
They are.
Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come.
Right.
Should we tackle Matthew and then move on to others? Or do you want me to keep going?
No, you're on a roll.
I'm on a roll. I keep flipping. I had these marked. Trying to be fast.
Yeah, that's
okay. You're doing great.
Then we have Galatians 5:4. This is not as heavy of a one, but do people do reference this sometimes when they are talking about eternal security? And that is, I lost it. I'm very sorry. My eyes, the light's not great on the Bible. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So mm-hmm. some people will point to Galatians 5:4 and say you can fall away from grace.
Uh-huh, but, that makes sense.
Okay. And then the other really heavy hitting one would be Hebrews.
That's the worst one.
So
hardest one.
It is a hard one. Mm-hmm. So this is Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. Right. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace.
Right.
So,
boom.
Those are the heaviest
I
ones.
I am encouraged that our listeners are taking this seriously.
Absolutely.
Those are great questions.
They are.
Great verses to throw into the mix.
Right. And thank you, Luke. I also talked to some folks Sunday about it who had been listening. And usually the impetus for the question has to do not necessarily in the context of a theological debate.
Mm-hmm.
It usually has to do in the context of relationships with real people that you're concerned about. And, you know, you have a sibling or a child or a friend who at one point in their life seemed to profess their faith in Christ, and now they're living a completely different life. I think you mentioned that.
Yeah, I think that's the way I catched it last week. What about
friends
my friends?
Who at one point seemed to be followers of Jesus, now have either denied the faith, walked away from the faith, not sure what they believe anymore. It's a whole conversation about, from a theological perspective, we would refer to it as apostasy, which is a falling away, or an apostate, which is
a word we get primarily from Hebrews 6.
Right. So what do we do with all of this? So here's what I would say. First of all, these are really, really good questions, and it's a very serious conversation. These are complex questions, and these are complex passages of Scripture. So what I would say is, in general, here's a hermeneutical principle, and in the science of hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Scripture. Typically, what we do is we take passages of Scripture that are clear, direct, and much easier to understand and interpret, and we interpret all other Scriptures in light of those. So we start with what's clear and easy to understand, mm-hmm. and that serves as the foundation so that we can build a platform, if you will, to stand on, mm-hmm. so then we can tackle ones that are much more difficult, okay? So we have all kinds of questions about salvation, and you just need to know that there are various theological interpretations of the nature of salvation and also our participation in salvation. So, for example, and we won't get off on all of this, but there are those who believe in what's called unconditional election and irresistible grace. And that means that when a person is confronted with the gospel, if they have been chosen by God, then the grace of God is irresistible to them. They are going to respond. They're part of the elect. And typically speaking, the brothers and sisters that we have in the faith that believe in unconditional election and irresistible grace believe in what's also called the perseverance of the saints. In other words, they're going to be eternally secure because they didn't do anything to receive their salvation. They're not going to do anything to lose their salvation. So you don't participate in it at all. You're chosen by God. God's grace is irresistible. But then you have others who say there's more free will involved in this. There's more of the whosoever side of the conversation, and you have the opportunity to choose to enter into this relationship with God. The question is, can you also choose to exit that relationship with God? So you've kind of got those two poles, if you will. So what I would say is I live in between those two, okay? And I know that's going to surprise everybody, that I would take a little more centrist approach to this.
And, a good way to go.
Right. So, but I would say, let's start with some scripture that's pretty direct. So, for example, as you might imagine, I have plenty of scripture to use as well. So, in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, Paul is in jail in Philippi, he and Silas, and the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" He's been listening to Paul and Silas. They've been teaching, preaching, singing, declaring the good news of the gospel while they're in jail. And then there's the earthquake, if you remember, and there the jailer's afraid everybody's leaving, escaping. And then, but come to realize that's really not happened. And he says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He doesn't give anything else. Mm-hmm. There's no other action. There's no other work. There's nothing that comes alongside it. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. There's nothing that we do. We're not saved by works, Paul says, because if you could, then you could boast. So there is no work, there is no action that on our part that allows us to experience salvation. Salvation is a gift from God, and we receive it by faith. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is given to us, Paul says, like an earnest payment, like a down payment. In other words, this is just the beginning, if you will, and there's obviously more to come. Paul also says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. I've received this gift of salvation by grace. Paul then says in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, your life is now hid with Christ in God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so once you become a believer, your life now is hid with Christ in God. Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 through 30, if you become a believer, no one can pluck you out of my hand, he says. And he says, not only that, we're actually in the Father's hand, and no one can take you out of the Father's hand. So we've got this imagery in Paul and through Jesus that we are protected by Christ through a relationship with God. And both of them refer to the fact that we're hidden or we're secure with God. That famous blessing from Jude 24, he who is able to keep you from falling.
Mm-hmm.
So God himself is
the one. The Dr. Wade.
That's right.
If you're, you know, you've been around a while. The Dr. Wade benediction.
One of my favorite passages, though, for the eternal security of the believer is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Peter says you've been born again to a living hope, and you've received an inheritance, he says, that is imperishable, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. And it is kept for you, reserved as an inheritance in heaven, kept by the power of God. So my salvation is imperishable. This inheritance I have in Christ, that means it's not going to die. It doesn't have a end for the life of it, if you will. It's undefiled. The word defile in Greek means to be touched by Satan. So Satan can't touch it. And it doesn't just disappear. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God. And then, of course, in Romans 8, you get to the end of Romans 8, and Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God that we've found in Christ? Nothing. He gives us a long list of things. There's no way to separate us from the love of Christ. And Jesus says in John 3, you must be born again. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And then you come to verse 16. Most modern scholars would say that this is John's commentary, not Jesus. But, you know, if you believe that God gave this gift, God gave his one and only son, you believe in him, you will have eternal life. You won't perish. So these are all very clear, distinct passages about salvation. What do we learn when we look at that array of passages? Well, salvation is a gift. It's not something you earn. It's not the result of your works. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's being born again. It's being born of an imperishable kind of seed. It's an inheritance that's kept for you forever. God is the one who's keeping you. God is going to keep you from falling. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. No one can take you out of the hand of Christ because you're also hidden in the hand of God. You're hid with Christ in God. I read all of that. That gives me a foundation to stand on. So salvation, as I see it taught in the Scripture, is something that God has accomplished for us on our behalf, offers it to us as a gift. We choose to receive it. Once we receive it, we're born again. We're now children of God. And whatever it is that God has chosen to do in us, through us, and to us, and for us, can't be touched by us or Satan.
Mm.
So I'm going to start right there. That's my understanding of salvation. The atonement that's been made for me by Christ on my behalf, whatever doctrine, however you want to look at the atonement, mm-hmm. it's been made for us on our behalf. We can't necessarily participate in it. We can't accomplish it on our own because everything we touch as sinners. We've got to be forgiven and cleansed and graced and given this new life, and that's what God offers us. So all of that involves the Trinity. God is the one who's orchestrated mm-hmm. all of this. The Holy Spirit has drawn us in. Jesus is the one who's died for us. He's our Savior. And now the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, indwelling us. So here's what I would say in general. To mm-hmm. me, those who believe that you can lose your salvation, that somehow you can turn it back in, that you can disregard it, it is a rational argument that, in my opinion, doesn't take the spirituality of all this seriously enough. And I believe that it's an American argument. and primarily a Western argument, in my opinion, because we're rational creatures. We don't give the spiritual world enough credit. And so we don't recognize its power and its force because we do everything rationally. And so we make all these arguments rationally, when actually the conversation in the scripture is a spiritual conversation about a spiritual phenomenon that only God can accomplish in the life of a person. And I don't have the power to undo the work of the Trinity in my life. So once that act of God has occurred, the way I read the scripture, nothing I do can undo that act. Now, are there going to be people who do not live fully into the grace of God? Are there going to be people who don't live fully into bearing the fruit for the kingdom of God? Are there going to be people who are going to live in rebellion? Are there going to be people who die in rebellion? Well, the answer to all that is yes, absolutely. Does any of that negate this powerful work of the Holy Spirit in Christ through God the Father's hand in your life? I don't believe any of it negates it. So, for example, let's talk about what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. The way I would interpret that is the work of the Spirit of God is to communicate the truth of God to us. Obviously, that was done through Christ. Well, one of the ways you blaspheme the Holy Spirit is you choose to negate, to deny, to say that the work of the Spirit is not in effect. And so you do that with your life. So I would say that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of what God has accomplished for humanity. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily words that you speak. I would say it's the denial of God's offering of his grace to you in Christ. So the rejection of the gift of salvation to me would be to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's why it's an unpardonable sin. It means I'm going to try to accomplish all this on my own. I'm going to live separately from the work of the Holy Spirit, which right now is convicting people of sin and unrighteousness and judgment. That's what Jesus said in John 14, 15, and 16. So if I'm rejecting what he's doing, I'm rejecting the offer of salvation. I'm rejecting the role that he's playing in this world. So I'm blaspheming him. Right. So when you choose to reject him, that's the unpardonable sin. I would say denying Christ before people, I believe there are going to be two judgments. And so the way I would read that is the first judgment has to do with our salvation. Are we in Christ? Is my life hidden with God in Christ? Well, absolutely it is. And so I believe Christians receive that gift, and then we're going to stand before another type of judgment before Christ, a bema seat, a seat of judgment, a time of rewards, a time of blessing. Well, if you have denied Christ as a believer, in my opinion, then there's going to be a judgment that takes place there, not about your salvation, but just about the rewards and how you're going to live throughout eternity and how God is going to choose to bless you for eternity. I don't understand all of that, but that's how I would take that. Mm. I wouldn't take it as him denying you at your point of your salvation, because he's talking, if you go back and read that passage in Matthew, he's talking to people who are already believers who are going to stand before tribunals where they're going to be persecuted. You know, that kind of thing. So it's really a word about discipleship, not a word about salvation. That's the way I would read it. I also would tell you that, you know, in Galatians, Paul's whole argument in Galatians is about going back to being the Jewish.
Going back to the law.
Yeah, going back to the law. So to fall from grace in that argument means that you're just rejecting the gospel.
Right.
Yeah, and you're choosing to argue theologically that you've got to be Jewish first before you can become a Christian.
So. Well, and in all of this, I think the hermeneutical principle at play after, start with what's clearest, is read everything in context. You know, right. Bible scholars will say context is king. Mm-hmm. And so even if you're thinking about the passage in Hebrews, you can just turn a few pages over to chapter 10 and read mm-hmm. verse 10, where it says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Mm-hmm.
Final.
That's right. Yeah.
And so when you read these kind of complicated passages that make it seem like salvation is flimsy, mm-hmm. read the entirety of the book, read what's happening in these stories and these passages around. Because, for example, when Jesus talks about this unforgivable sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, he's talking to the Pharisees who are calling his activity of casting out demons demonic.
Correct.
And so they have rejected the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, read Hebrews 6 and then read Hebrews 10. Mm-hmm. Read scripture in light of the scripture around it. Read it in light of the overarching narrative of all 66 books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. see what comes out of that. Mm-hmm. Try to resist the urge of seeing one stark sentence mm-hmm. and despairing. Read it with everything else that comes alongside mm-hmm. it.
Right. I would agree with that. I would also say, you know, I'm not God. Okay. So it's not like I can just sit here and say, well, somebody will ask me, well, Is my son saved? Is my daughter saved? Is my father saved?
We encounter that a lot with funerals. Yeah. I mean, let's just people are worried. Right.
Because is it possible for someone to come to know Christ at a certain point in their life and then later in their life to live as if that didn't happen? Well, I do believe that's possible. I think it's sad, really sad, but I think it's possible. And so is it possible to die in rebellion? Well, yes. But if you have had that experience of salvation and it was legitimate and it was this powerful spiritual act in your life, your death in rebellion, the way I read the scripture, has no effect on your salvation. It does have an effect, however, on how you're going to be judged as a believer at this second judgment. And so sad, you know, just like as I shared with y'all last week, it's relationship and fellowship, the way I would read it. You can die out of fellowship with God, but if you're a believer, you die in relationship with Him. I think the same is true from a human perspective. But I think it is, my take on it is, and I'm not minimizing these questions, because the questions are usually asked out of a heartfelt concern relationally.
Right.
That's usually where this comes from.
And it's a complicated issue.
It is.
This isn't simple.
And I would just say you continue to pray. If you've got someone in your family or your friend circle that you're concerned about and you're wondering, are they really believers? You know, again, that to me, we continue to pray and we ask God to work and be gracious and make Himself known. But I would just say this. I rest in the spiritual reality of the work of God in the life of people, because I believe that we undersell its power. And I think it's because we can't help but be rational creatures and we don't give enough credibility to spiritual power.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of my general take.
Yeah.
And I say that respectfully.
I hear it respectfully.
So do I believe in once saved, always saved? That's the vernacular. I would probably refer to it as the eternal security of the believer.
That's the more theologically,
what I would say,
refined term.
ESOB.
Yeah. So
if you
my
will.
Answer to that is unequivocally, absolutely, based on my interpretation of scripture, 100% everything in me, yes.
Yeah.
And I'll preach that till I die.
I think that's great.
That touches on so much theology right there.
It does.
Because it's about what you believe about God, what you
Absolutely.
Believe about grace, what you believe about what happened on the cross.
Jesus.
What you believe about yeah. Jesus.
You know, when I think, come
what
on.
What you believe about the eternity.
Yes.
I mean, that's a big, it's just, it's a worthy conversation.
The cross. It's.
You know, I've been reading this big old book.
I know. And I will tell you.
Called
Crucifixion. We don't give the cross enough credit. Go back and look at Paul's writings and how he sees the cross and the crucifixion.
Right.
And it is the epic battle of you know, people think, well, Armageddon's going to be the great battle. It's going to be the final battle. The great battle was fought
was
on the hill outside of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. That's where the battles fought in Gethsemane. The battles fought out in the wilderness. The battle was fought with Satan hounding Jesus at every point along the way. You know, I mean, you're talking about denying Christ before men. I mean, Peter denied Christ before men. I mean, we're human, we're fallible. But the cross, the earth goes dark. The veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. There are earthquakes. I mean, this is the battle. And that's where we are this week as Christians.
Yes.
We are walking on this road toward the cross. And it is where God is going to defeat the power, the force of evil. And it's, I think, again, we undersell it.
We do.
We just do. We run roughshod to Easter. I'm a huge Easter guy. Y'all know me. You know that. It's almost like on Good Friday, I want to run out in the parking lot and go, y'all, come back.
Yeah.
Come on now. Come on.
Yeah.
It's not over.
Yeah.
Well, let's let Easter be Easter and Good Friday be Good Friday. We're in Holy Week Monday.
Yesterday
was Palm Sunday.
Hosanna,
what a great day.
Hosanna.
Let's switch gears.
Hosanna.
Let's
Hosanna,
talk about
Hosanna.
The sermon. Let's talk about what is up with this fig tree, because that's... So, yeah. I mean, you want to talk about clear, well-defined scripture passages that just make sense.
Right.
I think about Jesus cursing a fig tree.
Let's spend Holy Week on that one.
Yeah. But, you know, you think about the royal entry in Jerusalem.
Yes, I want to. Let's talk about it.
I mean,
what a beautiful
scene. I mean, how is Jesus?
How
are you
going to
do this?
Y'all.
I wanted to talk about the Messianic Secret Sunday. And again, not, you know, William Reed went to seed on it. But I still like the phrase, messianic secret, this idea that Jesus over and over and over again says, don't tell anybody, you know, don't let anybody know this just yet. Nobody knows who this is. Nobody understands yet. Don't even let the demons talk about it. And all of a sudden now we've gotten to this last week, and now Jesus is going to himself just out in the open, tie these threads together. He knew good and well that there are people there watching him come into Jerusalem on this colt, and they're going to think about Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49. He knows that because some of them, not every Jew was as off theologically as we sometimes make it sound like. There were holy, godly, righteous people longing for the redemption of Israel without even understanding for sure what it was. I can promise you there were many Jews there in Jerusalem who were like, oh my goodness, this could be it. You know, this man.
I think
we've heard about this man.
You know? As Westerners, we under-spiritualize, I think, the impact of what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Jesus walks in, not walks in, he rides in on the donkey. I mean, the Romans were not atheists. They are watching. They are living in this land with the Israelites. Mm-hmm. So they've conquered this. They're imposing their religion, mm-hmm. their spirituality on this place. Mm-hmm. They are monitoring. They are watching. Mm-hmm. They think the Jews are religiously delirious people.
Right.
And they barely tolerate it.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have the Jewish people living in this place. Jesus walks in. The Romans, I'm sure, have been paying attention to who Jesus is by this point.
Yeah, I'm sure they've heard.
And he comes in, and there is a procession, and it's a big deal. And you have messianic expectation that's been building up for centuries, and it's all coming in tension.
That's right.
In this story,
and you think the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the protectors, if you will, they're not sure what to do, and every gospel writer makes that clear. And so it appears that what they're going to do at night. They're not going to do out in the open. They don't know how the people are going to respond. And so Jesus leaves every night. so it's like he doesn't stay there in the evenings. And I'm not sure that they even knew where he was or what he was doing at night. There's this intrigue, there's this mystery. And then Jesus basically unravels a worldview, if you will, and takes the threads that are really messianic and brings them all together this entire week. Now, this is going to be a week where he is going to do things like curse a fig tree and basically say this whole system now, from now on, as good as it may have been and as much as it pointed us in the direction we needed to go, it's now bankrupt. And the reason is a new covenant now is going to be at play. I'm going to institute something brand new. It's going to render all of this obsolete. This is going to now be superseded by a superior, better covenant that's been prophesied in the Scripture. This is not a Johnny-come-lately idea. No. This is something God's been weaving together for centuries. He's been whispering into the ears of the prophets. They've been writing about it.
Oh, this goes all the way back to Genesis.
Absolutely. So, here we are. It's like the real gardener has finally shown up to straighten all this out, And so, he's going to bring all that together. So he's got to undo some theology. He's got to directly confront some things. So cursing the fig tree, these disciples are going to look at this in retrospect, ultimately to understand he is basically signaling the end of, bless you, this first covenant era. It no longer is going to bear fruit, and I'm going to make sure it no longer bears fruit. Mm-hmm. I'll just curse this thing all the way to the ground. And so when you walk by again, you go, oh my goodness, this is really no longer in effect. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Go to the temple, sees everything happening in the temple. As I said yesterday, you've got people cutting through the temple as a shortcut. You've got all this trading and everything going on, and just everything that's happening there that on the kind of on the outer courts area is really an antithesis of what this thing's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this holy place where people can come and find God and nestle up against the things of God, be welcomed in, not experience all the hassle and the challenge of even as a Jew even relating to it, much less a Gentile. And so I think what Jesus does in his act of cleansing, to me, the way I read that, it's just a signal, it's a sign that all of this is going to be undone. The high priesthood, their grip on the people, the approach, the kind of, if you will, kind of flimsy approach to spirituality, to the point now to where you're carrying these goods to your store almost, and you think, well, I'll just cut across the temple grounds. I mean, seriously, you're going to enter the temple of God as a shortcut on your way somewhere? It's like Jesus is looking on. They go, no wonder. No wonder it's time, to answer all of this. And he's like, no, this is a message. So, the reason that I would see him rendering it obsolete is because the next day, all that stuff's going to start happening again the next day. He doesn't go every day and do it. He says it one time prophetically. But then he starts teaching these disciples, about what's going to happen. The real understanding of and the nature of things like generosity. You've got all these legal ramifications, and Jesus will see this widow offering up a small offering and mm-hmm. saying, that's what I'm talking about, a true life transformation. This is where we're headed. This is Jeremiah. This is the law being written on your heart. This is what I'm bringing. And it's going to produce fruit, and it's beyond anything you could ever imagine. It's going to be for everyone, and the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations, he says. I mean, Jesus forecasts such a different future, and I believe it's the inauguration of the age to come. That's Holy Week to me.
He's marking it.
Yeah, it's just, that's why it's so powerful, and every year I love to read it. I like to read every gospel account during the week, and just listen to everybody's version of it.
Which I put online for us. You handed out last week to the staff
Kind of harmony of the gospels.
Harmony of the gospels, mm-hmm. but it's where each of these stories is found in the gospels. And mm-hmm. I took the liberty of putting it online on our website in a blog format.
Yeah.
So if our people want to do that too, it's mm-hmm. on our
yeah.
church.
Because each gospel writer gives you a take.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a little challenging to figure out.
Exactly. One for one.
But as best we can. We've done enough homework. We got a pretty good idea.
Can I give a plug? Just if you want to follow along. That's the wrong way. If you want to participate in Holy Week
that's
with
right.
your church, just follow along.
Reflect more deeply.
The Word Indeed, the booklet that we've already put together that you either have digitally or in person, if you go to fbca.org/wordindeed, mm-hmm. you've slowed down Holy Week.
Mm-hmm.
So we've been doing one verse per week. Holy Week has a verse per day. It's these mm-hmm. it's these passages from Mark mm-hmm. with a small reflection from you, Pastor, mm-hmm. and they're really good. And so mm-hmm. if you have the paper, mm-hmm. use it all week mm-hmm. long. Mm-hmm. If you don't, go online, fbca.org/wordindeed. And you can see the Markan mm-hmm. journey today is mm-hmm. this. And so don't miss it. Don't miss it. This is kind of my flag all week. Mm-hmm. I already emailed all the staff. Don't miss it. It's Holy Week. Like we're so busy, we can miss the whole thing.
Right. And what I would say look for is Jesus offering who he really is rather than who you wish he were.
Let's talk about that.
Or who you think you've made him to be. You just don't have that option,
Yes.
I mean, you don't reduce Jesus to whatever it is that you've chosen for him. You don't get to cast the role. Mm-hmm. You're not the screenwriter here. But it's amazing to me. It happened then. He can't be the Messiah. Obviously, he's not the Messiah because mm-hmm. he didn't do this. Oh, really?
Yeah.
So you're not going to let the Messiah show you who the Messiah really is. Seriously, mm-hmm. That's going to be up to you.
They were out with their binoculars waiting on a big old horse.
Absolutely.
Power.
Yeah. Yes.
And I think all of this.
And here is a little donkey.
Lynn, I get up to the question that you launched on Sunday, and that's how do we avoid making the same mistake with our messianic expectations?
You got it. Yeah. Because we're just as infatuated with power as they were.
Right. And you gave some good examples.
We are. I mean, you could argue. There are those right now in our culture who are evangelical Christians in America. Let's just pick America, who feel like everything's slipping between their fingers. That's how they feel. And I understand it. They look at our culture, our world, and they go, my goodness, just pick something. Everything's falling apart. Marriage is no longer between a man and a woman. Marriage is now between a woman and a woman, or a man and a man. And guess what? Now it looks like it's maybe going to be a man and two women, or a man and a man and a woman. You know what I mean? In other mm-hmm. words, this kind of belief or practice that we've held sacred that's rooted in a Judeo-Christian ethic, okay, well, it's been completely redefined. That's just one example. Abortion. I mean, just pick something. It's like everything is just slipping between our fingers. Well, what do you do when that happens? Well, sometimes what some people do is you just clench those fists. And you get angry, and Jesus is on your side, and so you just attack aggressively. And, you know, you would become one of the zealots, you know, in the New Testament era. Let's take this thing by force, you know, let's overrun it and somehow exert enough power, if you will. It's a real temptation. And I mean, I realize we live in a free society. And so we're in this incredible experiment that's just never happened before in history, where you've got a free religious practice in a free society. So the church is in a free state. We've never done it to scale like we're doing it right now. It's just never happened before. So how do you do it? Well, I would say we have to be thoughtful about how we do it. And we've got to refuse to give in to the temptations that are just always been there for people. And that is the exertion of power and authority and coercion. Let's just look at another religion, Islam. How does Islam respond to some of that? And I'm not saying this just to be bluntly critical, but I'm just saying, when Islam takes over a government and you establish a theocracy, well, then it becomes coercive. It is, mm-hmm. it's hands, you know, top mm-hmm. down.
For those of you listening, he's got his thumb in his palm.
Thumb
pushing down
on everybody. I mean, so guess what? You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this.
And it's not that you can't do it. It actually has quite stringent, outlawed, it's punishable.
Okay, it's exertion of power and authority. Jesus rejects that. It's a different kind of power. It's spiritual power. It's transformative power.
Yeah, it's what's outlined in Philippians 2.
Yes. It's, oh my goodness, it's such a different way to do life. It doesn't mean that you don't respond to things. It doesn't mean that you don't look at things in the society and think, okay, I've got to address this somehow, perhaps. And sometimes it needs to be done on a grand scale. Absolutely. But it can't be done over the long haul and sustained by anger and greed and a thirst for power. That's just not consistent with the way of Christ. It was wrong then, it's wrong now. Or you decide, okay, this is kind of what I think my lifestyle is supposed to look like. And I actually think Jesus would be okay with it. You know, Jesus was soft on sin. He was very gracious. And so I think he would be okay with fill in the blank. Well, that's why I said Sunday morning, the what would Jesus do is always contextualized by what did Jesus do?
Mm-hmm. Right. You know him.
And so you can't make Jesus the Jesus of your calls, the Jesus of your theology, the Jesus of your lifestyle, the Jesus of your worldview. I just believe those are temptations that have been tried historically, and they all fall short. We just have to let Jesus be Jesus. And somehow I've got to, you ask, how do we avoid it, Luke? What I would say is, we've got to humbly submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ and give attention to who Christ reveals himself to be and read what the followers of Christ taught us about him.
Mm.
You know, the people who God inspired to teach us. So some people say, well, yeah, I think Jesus and Paul, you know, they kind of disagree with each other. Come on. The Spirit of God inspired the Apostle Paul to teach us about Christ, the ways of Christ. I have to submit myself to the authority of what God has revealed to me. So that helps govern my behavior. It helps me answer these temptations that sometimes cause me to want to shape Jesus somehow. That's why I tried to say yesterday, that whole idea that he's comfortable with my sin, but he needs to confront your sin. I just think that's so prevalent today. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like I'm teaching Jesus. You know, I'm trying to have to show him, hey, come on, Jesus, you know, you need to do something about this right mm-hmm. here. And you're talking about being on shaky ground when you're pulling Jesus aside.
You want to get rebuked?
Yeah,
that's
Peter
how you get rebuked.
That. Yeah, Simon Peter said, hey, come on.
Mary did that.
Quit talking about this, Jesus.
Or Martha, sorry.
Yeah, you can't be talking about this kind of stuff. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I'm just saying, y'all, it makes me nervous and it keeps me in check, to be honest with y'all.
Well,
it keeps me in check.
We're still in Lent.
Yeah.
Lest we forget what we kick this off with Ash Wednesday. So really on either side of the aisle or whatever proclivity you have, it might be a good time to just go ahead and repent and believe the good news.
Absolutely. Give the Lord time and credit. I mean, I think we all have to live with these temptations to somehow decide how we're going to respond to Jesus. Absolutely. I would say, man, what a great week to just let him speak to you. Just read what he has to say this week, because he says so much this week. Look at how much, even Mark's gospel, as I said Sunday morning, look how short Mark's gospel is, 16 chapters. And even shorter than some some versions
have. Right. Might cut it shorter if you have somebody,
And you've got 11 through 16 about this last week. Look at John's gospel.
Isn't that
crazy?
You get
to John 12, and you're in the last week of
down.
Christ.
So you slow it down.
Slow down, man, and give this week its due. You know, surely you can do 1 week. You can just take 1 week and give it to
This is my
due.
Prayer. This is my prayer for our people.
May it be so.
That seems like a great place to end.
Well, D-Dub, you're the host today.
Wow.
So.
You want to land this plane?
Okay. Thank you for joining us today. And it has been an incredible conversation.
I love it.
About the nature of salvation, what Jesus came to do, what he has done for us, and what he can teach us on this very special week in his life.
Listening to the Tell Me More podcast today. You can subscribe to this podcast on your app of choice, or you can visit us at fbca.org to find out more information about the podcast and our church. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.